Our first scripture reading is from Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 33. Leviticus 26. A chapter that deals with blessings, covenant blessings for obeying God, and penalties for disobedience. It's that latter section that we deal with from verse 14. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever, that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemy shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. And I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And with those sobering words, we turn to Revelation 15 and more sobering words for the world. Revelation 15, verse 5, in our series on the book of Revelation. I'll read from verse 5 through to chapter 16, verse 11, which is the text for the sermon. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And we'll stop there because we'll go on at a later time with the remaining two bowls in another sermon. Covenant people of God, it is quite common in sports games when you watch them on TV to see an action replay. A critical goal might be shown several times over. If you're not a great sports fan, that can be rather annoying to see it replayed, the same thing replayed several times, each time from a slightly different camera angle. And that really is something of what we have here with the seven bowls vision. It is about God's judgment, his judgment against the wicked, and that's something that, as we've worked through the book of Revelation, we've seen that theme repeated a number of times. We've seen it three or four times at least as we've gone through thus far. But this is, this matter of God's judgment, it is a game-winning play. And it's worthy of examining from different angles. We also need to see that it's a winning goal that has been set up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the following of his Father's plan, which on the one hand caused a stepping up of opposition to him when he came into the world, caused or was the occasion for a lot of that hostility and an increase in hostility against the kingdom of God, but also that obedience of the Son was what led to him being given authority to execute judgment on all of those who oppose him and his people. Because judgment is a theme that we have looked at a few times already in Revelation, I'm going to focus more on some of the newer elements that come out in this particular passage. And we're going to do that under two headings. First of all, the nature of the seven bowl judgment, and secondly, the details of the seven bowl judgment. Though, as I mentioned, we'll be looking in detail only at the first five bowls because the last two are a little bit different, as Lord willing we'll see at a later date. So the nature of the seven bowl judgment and the details of it. In the first place, as we look at the nature of the seven bowl judgments, we need to note that we're dealing here with a new vision, and that little marker that you get in verse 5, "After these things I looked," that is a marker for each successive vision. And so what we're looking at here is indeed successive visions, not a successive chronology of world history leading off into the future. Rather, John is recapitulating, as they sometimes call it. He is repeating what he's said before, but each time God in the vision adds a little bit more information. So what we have here is a new vision, picking up old themes, but also adding in some new material. There is some progress. And that old theme, as I've indicated, is the theme of judgment. And I must say at this point that I would really hate to feel bound to take Revelation as a chronological account of what's going to happen in the future just before the Lord Jesus returns, because if you had to take it that way, you find here yourself getting into a lot of trouble, because it's so difficult to understand then how this vision of seven bowls is a different judgment than the things we've seen before. How it is a different judgment than the vision of the seven trumpets and the judgment that came with that, and how that in turn is something that comes after and is different than the seven seals, and how that comes after and is different than the four horsemen and the four winds. You see, you get into enormous difficulty if you have to see each of these as something different in chronological order leading on into the future. And if you're not convinced by that yet, by that system that we have here of overlap in these visions and repetition and recapitulation, if you're not convinced of that, then consider this fact. That one thing that is very certain from these earlier visions and this one, that we have been given at times a picture of the very end, the final judgment. Some of those passages unmistakably are talking about the final judgment, that scene in the heavenly courtroom. But clearly that is something that has been repeated in these various visions. And as another example of that, take this theme of Babylon. Babylon being another symbol for basically what we saw with the two beasts. All the opposition of governments and ideologies backed by their false religion and so on, all of that viewed as a kind of a world system that is opposed and hostile to God. Sometimes called the beast, sometimes called Babylon. And I'd like you to note that in chapter 14 verse 8, we came across this statement that Babylon is fallen, fallen. But now Babylon comes back again. It comes back in chapter 16 verse 19 and it falls all over again. And then it comes back in chapter 17 and it falls all over again. And then in chapter 18 verse 2 you get a virtual repetition of this same phrase. Chapter 18 is a different vision after these things I saw. But you get in chapter 18 verse 2 a repetition, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, how many times does the city have to fall? If you see it as a chronological, historical development. It's not. It is repetition, recapitulation, with overlap, but also new material. Thus, what we are dealing with here, with these seven bowls, is a new vision, repeating the picture of heaven being opened to pour out judgment on the world system represented by the beast, represented by Babylon, and doing so in answer to the saints' cry for help, the saints' cry for vindication from God. Like the previous visions, the judgment very much reflects the plagues upon Egypt. There is an Exodus theme here. We have sores, we have blood, we have darkness and so on. Very familiar plagues from the plagues on Egypt. But the one thing that we find that is an advance, a change of emphasis in this vision compared with the previous ones in Revelation, compared with that vision of the trumpets and the vision of the seals, the thing that stands out in this seven-bowl judgment is the air of universality and finality of that judgment. I'll give you some examples to demonstrate that. With the judgment of the fourth seal in chapter 6 verse 8, death took a quarter of the earth. With the judgments of the seven trumpets, a third of the earth was often taken. Chapter 8, verse 7, 9, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 all mention that one-third figure. And that indicates a very limited scope of judgment in the earth, that God was really restraining, he was limiting the damage that was being done. But here with the bowls, we find all of the unregenerate affected. We find all of the world affected, as we see in chapter 16, verse 3. And moreover, in verse 7, we find that these bowls are said to be full of the wrath of God. The idea being that here we are dealing with something that is more full and more complete in its measure, the measure of God's anger against the world. The finality in this scene is seen in chapter 15, verse 8, where we see this in this vision. There is this picture of God in his heavenly temple, and the temple fills up with smoke as a symbol of the glory and the power of God. And God begins his judgment, and no one is able to enter the temple to slow that down or to stop it or to intercede or anything of that kind. No one is able to stay the Lord in the execution of his wrath with these seven bowls. This is talking, this chapter, about a judgment that is absolutely unstoppable. It is inevitable, irrevocable, and final. What is it then in this chapter that makes this judgment so strong and so final and so full? What is the difference in this scene compared with the seven trumpet judgments and the seven seal judgments? Well, the key to understanding this is the degree of man's rebellion against God. In chapter 16, verses 9 and 11, it is drawn to our attention that even when terrible judgments fall upon the world, those who have the mark of the beast upon them, who are owned by Satan, the worshippers of the beast, they refuse to repent. No matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, they refuse to repent. They harden their hearts against God, and rather than repenting, they turn around and they curse and they blaspheme his name even more. And that's the key difference in this vision, the hardness of man's heart. What happens when men harden their heart? Well, from man's side, there is a refusal to heed that word. Warnings are given. We see this sometimes in people who leave our church. Parents plead with them, elders plead with them, their Christian friends plead with them, and all of it is just water off a duck's back. In fact, usually what happens, they're pretty quick to turn around and criticise the church, but even worse, to criticise God. You know, it's God's fault. Well, I don't even know that there is a God, but they say, if there is, well, why hasn't he made himself plain to me? It's his fault, it's not my fault. And then as their lives slide downhill and more problems, they generally end up making quite a mess of their lives afterwards. And even that doesn't turn them back to God. On the contrary, the more bad things happen, the more they turn around and blaspheme God's name. They don't learn from it. And that is a pattern that you can see in Pharaoh and also in Egypt, that as Pharaoh begins to harden his heart and the Lord steps up the plagues, the severity of the plagues, rather than that having a good effect on Pharaoh and softening his heart, ultimately it makes him more and more angry. Angry against the church, the Old Testament church, and angry against God, the God of Israel. So again, that Exodus theme is very appropriate here. From the Lord's side, though, greater hardness of heart results in a greater display of his wrath. And you see that with the stepping up of the plagues in Egypt. And you see it in Psalm 79, verse 12, where Asaph calls upon the Lord to return the reproaches of Israel's neighbours sevenfold upon those neighbours because they've attacked God and they've attacked his people. And even in the case of God's own covenant people, in fact, we could just about say, especially in the case of God's covenant people, we find this same principle of sevenfold retribution when God's people harden their heart against him. And we saw that in Leviticus 26, that repeated phrase, seven times for your sins, if even someone who claims to be a believer hardens their heart against the Lord and refuses to repent. Believers, as all men, are held responsible according to what they know, and deep down they do know something of what God requires of them. Believers, though, we know more. We know far better what God requires of us, and we are held even more accountable if, knowing more, we then turn away and don't pay any attention to it, and effectively blaspheme the name of our Lord by our disobedience. Well, our text here is talking about a sevenfold retribution on the world, all of those who are committed to the beast, to Satan. But the emphasis here is because of the hardness of their heart. That is why there is really, I've said this a number of times before from the pulpit, but in my view there is nothing more terrible in life than to see members of our churches falling away. Hardness of heart is a horrible thing to see. To watch an individual filling up the measure of their wickedness and to see that unfolding before your eyes, that's a horrible thing to see. To see someone inviting to God, as if they would go to God and say, God, I want what you said in Leviticus 26. I want you to hit me with a sevenfold judgment. Give me seven times worse. It's effectively what they're saying. And how much worse is it then if you not only see it in an individual, but you see it in nations and you see it in the world? People just continuing to shake their fist at the Lord no matter what he does. As we listen to the description of the details of these judgments of the seven bowls, think very much on that. And I say this also, especially to the young people in the church here, that think upon what it is you call down upon yourself if you blaspheme or curse the name of the Lord and refuse to repent. The name of the holy and glorious and sovereign and righteous and true God and his Son. Think on how irrevocable and how unstoppable and how final that judgment is, his reply. So to sum up what we've seen so far with this judgment, if we want to compare this with the other visions that we've already seen on judgment, the main ones, with the judgment of the seven seals, and associated with that, the four horsemen and the four winds, with that judgment, we had an introduction of the fact of God's judgment as an answer to those who oppose him and his church. With the judgment of the seven trumpets, we had an indication that what God does in the world by giving warnings and signs of his judgment is to function as a warning, both to unbelievers and also to people who perhaps go to church, covenant members, but those who are slipping away in their faithfulness. So the seven trumpets, very much a warning as we look at God's judging in this world. But now with the seven bowls, we have an indication of how terrible it is and how universal and final if the warnings are not heeded, if men continue in their hardness of heart. In the second and the final place, as we look into the details of bowls 1 to 5, I want to make a general comment first. And that is that while it is true that the last two bowls, bowls 6 and 7, they do speak very much about the final judgment. But bowls 1 and 5, we need to understand, are about the whole of this age in the time between Christ's first and second coming, just as we saw with the first group of trumpets. So the symbol of universality and finality that we have here has to do with punishments that affect the whole world in this present age, not just with the final judgment. And the point of that is that God's strategy of judgment sometimes affects only very local areas and for a very limited time. But the point that's being made here is that sometimes, at times when the world as a whole, when the degree of apostasy and hardness of heart, when it increases and rises, when that happens, then sometimes in this age, God's judgments also respond to that with a wider extent. And the finality of that is not only seen in the final judgment, but also in the fact that it is that the judgment from God is inevitable when men and nations fill up the measure of their wickedness. With that in mind, consider the bowls, and we'll go through them fairly briefly. The first bowl involves loathsome and malignant sores on all of those who have the mark of the beast and who commit idolatry with him. They worship him. Those sores are parallel to the boils that occurred with the plagues of Egypt. Those who are marked by the mark of the beast will be marked by these sores. In other words, by suffering of some kind. The sores are a symbol of some kind of suffering, but we're not told what kind. In the second bowl, the seas are turned to blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. Similar plague to what happened in Egypt. Also, much the same as the second trumpet. And the third bowl also is very similar, only here now it is the rivers and the springs of water that are turned to blood. Again, much the same as in Egypt and in the third trumpet. And the point of this is that those who refuse to listen to God's warnings, but who harden their hearts, those who refuse to stop persecuting God's people, but harden their hearts, they will also suffer. They will have blood to drink, metaphorically speaking. Whether that comes in the form of drought or famine or economic hardship due to the loss of income from working the seas and the rivers. You understand that in Bible times, many made their livelihood from the rivers and the seas. And countries like Egypt, it was especially vital as their source of life, the Nile River, so to speak. And so the point is that God punishes those who spill the blood of his people by an appropriate and just form of punishment that matches the crime. And he punishes those who put economic pressure on his people, trying to force us to worship the beast by withholding jobs or income or confiscation of property or whatever else it may be. God justly punishes those who harden their hearts against his warning, and he puts economic pressure of a greater kind upon them, taking away their livelihood. Now, in that light, it's worth thinking about the current world economic situation, to consider the crises that have been with us now for a couple of years and are more recently causing riots in many countries in Europe, causing struggles and dire warnings about the US economy, and of course affecting us also here in New Zealand. At the very time when the West is in the process of turning away from the gospel, turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that hasn't been seen for centuries. And I'm sure that that is no coincidence. On the other hand, I don't want to be one of those who confidently asserts that I understand and can interpret the details of God's providence as if to say judgment A is coming because of behaviour B. I would not want to go that far, but in a general way, such world events and disasters are a reminder of what happens when people harden their heart against the Lord. It is a reminder that putting pressure on God's people will eventually lead to a far greater pressure from the Lord himself on those who have persecuted his people economically and in other ways. Because the Lord is the one who really controls the world's economy. And what we see happening around the world now is no accident. It is by his sovereign dispensation. The sign of hardness of heart comes very much when you say such things to the people in our culture. If you would say to the people around this current world economic crisis, we need to learn something about this and you need to turn in repentance to God, note the reaction. Most often and most likely it will be, well, how could I believe in a God like that who causes such hardship, economic or otherwise, to come upon people? That is a sign of hardness of heart when people say that instead of looking at themselves and saying, what have we done? What have we done against the sovereign God that these things have to be ordained? In the fourth bowl, the sun causes men to be scorched with fierce heat, with fire. And fire is, of course, a very well-known symbol of judgment throughout the scripture. It's also often associated with war, as it is in Revelation 9, verses 17 and 18. But once again, we're not told specifically what kind of judgment this is, just that there will be strife. Men will feel the heat. Whether that's due to world wars, we've had some of those already, or world economic crises, or whatever else. In the fifth bowl, darkness is poured out on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. And that causes pain to his supporters. The supporters of the beast, they gnaw on their own tongues because of this pain. And this, of course, is a parallel to the plague of darkness over Egypt in Exodus 10. And it's also a parallel to trumpets 4 and 5 in the trumpets vision, where the sun, moon and stars were darkened in Revelation 8 especially, but also in Revelation 9 verse 7. In Egypt and in Revelation 8 and 9, we find that the earth in general was placed under darkness, but in this particular chapter of Revelation, the emphasis falls on the darkness sent to the beast's kingdom, to his throne. And the point there is that the whole world system of opposition to God, symbolized by the beasts, symbolized by Babylon and so on, all hostile government backed by hostile religion and ideology, all of that is brought to nothing and collapses because of this darkness. And again, I don't want to claim to be able to interpret the details of God's providence with any certainty. But I cannot help wondering, in the light of the economic problems and other problems in the world, what is going to happen to the EU, which has increasingly become a force hostile to the Christian faith? What is going to happen to the United Nations as these problems increase and panic sets in, as it is in some countries? Another force that has definitely become more hostile to the Christian faith. And as for the United States, well, you can certainly see their global dominance waning over the last few years. And as we'll see later with Babylon, the collapse of all such powers always causes pain to those who have pinned their hopes and their future upon it. Though here the emphasis is on the fact that, as with Pharaoh, that darkness and collapse does not bring repentance. It only brings about, or is the occasion for, further blasphemy. This darkness is an effective and a powerful symbol of the eclipse and collapse of powers. As we see in Egypt's case, with that plague of darkness upon Egypt, when the nation is plunged into darkness, men cannot find each other, they can't see each other in the darkness. And men who can't see each other and cannot relate properly are thwarted in their cooperation in wickedness. Just as the Tower of Babel collapsed and thwarted men in their wickedness, so that darkness upon Egypt thwarted Egypt in its wickedness And here that is used as a symbol of God's thwarting of these world powers. God's thwarting that world system that is opposed to him. This is also very appropriate symbolism because men who harden their hearts against God are plunged into spiritual darkness, and they cannot see to find God either in that darkness, let alone find each other. Not only so, but that darkness, that spiritual darkness, leads on, if there is no repentance, to the eternal darkness of hell. In contrast to that, in Egypt, Goshen, Israel living in Goshen in Egypt, they lived in the light, while the Egyptians were in darkness. They lived in the light where men can relate to God and they can relate to each other. Hard-heartedness against God produces terrible consequences on earth. Consequences that affect all of creation and all the governments of men. But we are not in darkness. And we don't need to gnaw on our tongues. Our houses are in the light when everything else is in darkness. And also we as God's people in our congregation, in our churches, we are able to relate to one another under the light, in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, in churches that are filled with light. And so much is that the case that even when we deal with our unbelieving neighbours, we are able by God's grace to give them a glimpse of that light. And what a contrast that is between these bowls poured out full of God's wrath and the cup of overflowing blessing of which we partake. What a contrast between the scorching sun that the wicked endure and the assurance that comes to the believer from Psalm 121 verse 6. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. What a contrast between the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars and the illumination of the Lord in Revelation 22, which says that we won't even need the light of a lamp, let alone of the sun, because the Lord himself is our light, so long as we truly do have the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be deaf to your warnings, nor harden our hearts against you, but that we would continue to look to you and to cry out to you for deliverance through your Son. Father, help us to see the signs of your sovereign, holy, righteous and just wrath already operating in this world. And the more that men harden their hearts against you and the more they oppose you despite the warnings, the more of that judgment they will see. But help us to be comforted by the knowledge that it's not the beast who controls the nations and the people and the economies of the world, but it is you. And you are not only unstoppable in judgment, but Father, we praise and thank you that you are also unstoppable in salvation. We thank you for this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of the futility of opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge all opposition. That's the message of Psalm 2, and it very much undergirds the book of Revelation. Psalm hymnal number 3, we'll stand to sing it. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology? Psalter hymnal number 3. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 231. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The Lord of peace himself continually grants you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.